have Psalm 23 in part, in whole, cross-stitched, frame, something. I know that you should be popular. Anybody have Psalm 23 anywhere in their house? Oh, I guess that's done. All right. Those are the good old days. How about Psalm 91? Not in your house, but as far as a favorite psalm. Psalm 91 is such a great psalm. I've read that so many times to people going through the beginning of hardship, being in hardship. Just such a great psalm. I wondered when I was preparing this message, had Noah lived during a time when the psalms had been written, what his favorite psalm would be. And I couldn't help but to wonder if Psalm 96 or Psalm 98 would have been his favorite psalm. I think I meant to have you turn there. I don't think we're going to have it on the screen. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 98, I'm going to read it, or if you'd like to listen to it, here's what it says. And think about this, okay? Noah has been on the ark for over a year, and he's exiting this new world and just taking in what's going on. Think about that when I read this psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre and the sound of melody. By the way, we don't have any record of a song being composed by Noah or his family, but remember it was back with Cain's family that music and musical instruments came into being. So I just wonder if there wasn't some kind of composition of melodic tune that they sat down together and give praise to God. With trumpets, verse 6, and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. Noah and his family knew something about judgment. As a matter of fact, they felt the weight of it. Let for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, that wasn't written before Noah, so that's not what Noah was quoting or even singing. But I have to think that some of the themes of that psalm express the sentiment of Noah's heart after he's off of the ark. And remember the first thing he does? Remember the first thing I said that we might do if we had been cooped up for any period of time? Man, you just want to take a shower. You just want to get comfortable. You just want to kind of settle in and just have some freedom. First thing he does is he takes some of the animals and he makes an offering, a burnt offering. And that's what he does in worship to God. And so I have to believe that Noah wasn't off of the ark and kind of like, whoop, we're done with that. Glad that's behind us. Check that off of the bucket list. Made a big boat. Kind of like, get this behind, let's go forward. But he stops and he worships God. He's contemplating, he's reflecting on what's going on. This psalm is a psalm that was the inspiration for Isaac Watts composing. By the way, is it okay now to talk about Christmas music? Is it okay to quote it and it's not going to ruin anybody's whatever? This was the inspiration, this and Genesis 3, to Isaac Watts writing, do you know what song it was? Joy to the World. Joy to the World. Let me quote one of the stanzas of Joy to the World, because it does go back to this time period in terms of the thoughts. No more let sins and sorrows grow. Well, you know, I have to think that was part of Noah's heart. It was just like, God, I mean, the whole world is lying in a catastrophic state. I mean, I mentioned this a couple times, but just to bring those of you who are visiting in or if you're out when I talked about this, there are various estimates as to how many people were alive during the flood. But I use the estimate because we can kind of connect with this, and this is a legitimate estimate based upon the genealogies and the overlap and how many children people would have on average. I went through this big statistical thing, and one of the commentators, the more conservative commentators, gives the estimate that at the time of the flood, it would be projected that possibly 7 billion people were alive. Now, we don't think that. We just think kind of like a small group, but think about that. So if it's anywhere near that, let's just cut it in half and say 3.5 billion people were alive. And Noah's exiting the ark, and they're the only ones. I would have to think the sentiment of his heart is, God, no more sin and sorrow. No more sin and sorrow. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. What's the last little bit there? Far as the curse is found. I feel like I need to say that 3 times. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Just to complete it in my head. That little stanza in Joy to the World really expresses where we're at in the book of Genesis. Blessings flow where the curse is found. Blessings, curse. That is Genesis chapter 9. And so that comprises the 2 points of this message this morning, the blessing and the curse. Now, I didn't read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 9, but you can see there that it says in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And many people have made this connection appropriately that God says to Noah what he said to Adam and Eve. So it's we pointed out last week that just as in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the earth, we see in Genesis chapter 8 that God recreates the earth virtually in the same order. And now he's beginning again. It's like a redo. It's what he said to Adam. And now he says to Noah and his family to bless them. What would you want to do after something big like the flood? Now, I'm not talking about your first thing, like taking a shower, whatever, having a good meal. But I'm talking about your as you think about the rest of your days, what would you want to do? I think that if I had been through a traumatic, cataclysmic event that took all of my energies to be able to put together, which I would have to imagine there was a lot of energy that had to be put together for him to build that ark with the labor and all that stuff. If I had put all of my energies into something like that and had lived through that and the emotional trauma of that, that for the rest of my days, I would want to just settle down, get a cabin in the mountains, and mind my business. I mean, just kind of like, you know what? If you total up your life and the hardship of a person's life, Noah had a pretty good amount. He probably spent all of his hardship time, and now it's time to just kind of coast. Well, God says here in verse 9, that he is not going to let Noah coast. Now, he's not telling him it's going to be more hardship, but what he's telling him is that Noah, I have made you with a purpose, and that purpose means I'm going to put you in relationships. That Noah couldn't just kind of fade away, but that I made you with a purpose and with the ability to have relationships. And so it says in verse 9, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. The first relationship that is spoken of here that God is speaking to Noah about is God's relationship to Noah. That's why he's making a covenant with Noah. I mentioned that chapter 6 and verse 18, if you're making a note of this, is the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. And now here in chapter 9 and verse 9, there is more explanation seven times in these verses, verses 7 to 17, the word covenant is used. Now, I'm going to knowingly not talk a lot about that right now. Okay? And the reason is because there's a lot that's there that I want to talk about. And as I formed this message with these two points, I felt like the second part of this is really what I wanted to get to today. And so I'm going to come back to this after Josh preaches next week. Josh is preaching next week on chapters 10 and 11. I will preach a summary message the week after that. And I'm going to talk about covenant because covenant is a major Bible theme. For now, I want to just point out that God is making a covenant with humans that God is not going to remain distant from humanity, even though God sees people's hearts, and he says this after the flood, that their hearts are still gravitating towards evil from their youth. And I made this point last week. It's kind of like you go through all of this, and so is the human heart better? And God gives the answer to that. It's not. It's not. Now, we don't have any examples yet of that. We just have to take God's word for it that God says the human heart is not better after the flood than it was before the flood. And so it begs the question, why does God even mess with humans? I mean, if humans are going to keep messing up, why does God keep messing with humans? Why does God not just let Noah's family die? And they're done. And the Trinity goes back to the way the Trinity was before there was any creation. Why isn't it that way? It's because God made some promises. God made some promises back in Genesis chapter 3 that he was already planning to fix this catastrophic event where people turned on God. And so God is going to keep his promises here. He is going to have the offer of a relationship with him. And so let me just pause right here before I move on and say this. If you are here and you're not a Christian, okay, and you're not a Christian, or you don't know if you're a Christian, or perhaps you have thought to yourself, I don't know if I have moved to a point where I can't be a Christian. There are thoughts like that that run through people's minds. I have done things bad enough that I don't know if God would accept me to be a Christian, and they've kind of concluded that that's not possible. Let me just say this, that God's promise to Noah and his family, we just read it here, is an everlasting covenant. And he sets a picture in the heavens of a rainbow to remind us that he is not going to judge the earth in this way again. And here we are alive today in 2018. And so why are we still alive today? And it's because God is extending his promise of a relationship to you today because you are not too far gone. You're not. And we're going to see an example here at the end, which I'm going to get to, that even our best Bible characters do some really bad stuff. The Bible's candid about that. So if you are here today, the way that you become a Christian is not by resolving to live a better life. It's not through saying you're sorry through something that happened previously, though you may need to say you're sorry for whatever that might have been. The only way for you to have a relationship with God is through the New Testament telling us that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you, And by claiming that promise of eternal life based upon what he did, not what you're doing or could do or maybe think you should do, but only based upon Christ, can you have eternal life in a relationship with God. That's the only way. Noah didn't have a relationship with God because he built a boat. If he did, then we just all build boats, right? I mean, it's that simple. We just all build boats. But it's not by works that we have done, but according to God's mercy that he saves us. So you can become a Christian. You can become a Christian if you're not a Christian and you are not too far gone. Now, I do want to talk, though, here about another relationship that we don't often think about in this text, and that is God's relationship and man's relationship to the earth. Now, I know it's going to pop through your head when I talk about this. It's like, Campbell, I don't know what happened over Thanksgiving, maybe too much turkey, maybe whatever, but now he's a tree hugger, and I don't know what happened to him. I just want you to listen to what the text is saying here, because it does make some interesting points. It does say in the text that God makes a covenant with you, verse 9, your offspring, with every living creature that is with you. So he is making a covenant not only with you, but he's making a covenant with birds, livestock, every beast of the earth, every beast that comes out of the ark. He reinforces that, and then in verse 13 he says, "This shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The earth, okay? Covenant with the earth. Now, let me talk about God's interesting relationship with the earth and with all created things. The curse came because of man. Let me just tick off a couple things. The curse came because of man. Specifically in Genesis 8:21, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." So that's the reason the curse came. The curse of sin didn't come because the earth did something bad. It was because people did things bad. That's the reason the curse came. The curse, though, affected the entirety of creation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, no question that humans have greater value than plants and birds and things and so on and so forth. So it's not elevating those things to the same status, because we've already pointed out many times, only mankind, men and women, were created in the image of God. Not sheep, not leaves, not spiders, certainly not snakes. And so only humans are created in the image of God, bearing a special status upon humanity. However, that does not lessen God's other created things to a status where they are unimportant. And I think sometimes in maybe our circles, we tend to think of human rights issues as of premium significance, which they are, and anything else, particularly that relates to the environment, as unimportant. Let me give you a couple of passages. Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12. "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it." And I don't know if you read that and you think it's just speaking metaphorically, and it's really not talking about these things actually having sort of a response to creation. It's just sort of what they do. But I think what the text is saying, they certainly do not have a soul, but they are created by God. And they are doing what they are intended to do. Psalm 19 makes it even more explicit what creation is doing. "The heavens declare the glory of God." Man, that's a big thing. That something can actually reflect and declare the glory of God. "The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Isn't it something when you see a beautiful sunrise? Doesn't that speak to you? Isn't there something in that, particularly for a Christian, who can look at that and understand it was God who ordained those things to happen? Creation holds a special place in God's plan. So what does that mean for us? Well, a couple things I'd like for you to consider. First of all, creation is an example of being in harmony with the Creator. So, in Genesis 6:5, it says that God saw man's heart, that it was only evil continually. In Genesis 8:21, God says in his heart that man's heart is evil from his youth. So this human heart, from the time of Adam and Eve, is in rebellion against God. Creation can serve to help us to understand how the created order should function, because creation kind of inherently obeys. On Thanksgiving Day here this last week, I did kind of what has become sort of a tradition, though it's not really like a looked forward to tradition. We have two of these trees in our yard that put out these cursed bean pods. Do you know what I'm talking about? And what I observed the first few years I lived here is those things do not dissolve and just go the way of the wind or blow into the neighbor's yard. They stay there and they mock you for being lazy to not pick them up. And so for the last few years, I don't know what it is. I do know what it is. It's very, very cold, and it's easier to pick them up when the ground's frozen. And there's this internal impulse on Thanksgiving Day of the need to get some exercise. And so I'm like, okay, got to do that. And so I went out there and just several just things of these bean pods. And, you know, they're actually doing what they're supposed to do. Now, I don't know what that purpose is in growing a bean, because there's not, I don't think the deer eat them, do they? I don't know. I don't know anything about deer. We don't eat them. We don't boil them. I don't know if there's a recipe for them. I don't think there's anything to do with them except throw them away. But whatever their purpose is in God's plan, they do it, and they fall off, and they're very regular at doing that. There's a sense in which they are obedient to the purpose they were designed for. The only thing that has the ability to resist the purpose it's designed for is us. And so creation serves as an example for us of something that was spoken into existence by God. It's valuable, not because we inherently love mountains and sunrises and so on and so forth, but because God put it there. It's God's. It's God's property. It's God's handiwork. And so it's valuable. It serves to illustrate its intended purpose in obedience. Secondly, I think, what does this mean for us, that God makes a covenant with the world? By the way, he's going to recreate the world. So he's not going to, you know, someday and in the future, he's not going to make us kind of these spiritless beings that kind of just float around in blackness and do whatever we think we should do. But he's placing us in a created world. It's valuable to him. And so what does that mean for us? Secondly, creation care and stewardship is the responsibility of every human being. It really is responsible to think about creation and how to care for creation. So can I encourage you to think about what you consume? I think it's appropriate to think about that. I think that when, you know, years gone by, if somebody talked about recycling or creation care or the consumption of goods and materials, we automatically thought that was a political platform of liberalism, and we just need to kind of be on the main issues. Okay, the main issues. Well, certainly humanity is a main issue for God, but I do not want us to neglect creation care and stewardship, because God has made a covenant with the earth. Someday God will make all things new. There will be a new creation. But until then, blessings flow where the curse is found. Now let's talk about the curse. Let me summarize for you what is going to happen in verses 18 to 28. Because they are, let me just say this, one of the literary devices used in the Bible to get people's attention is to shock them, okay? Verses 18 to 28 are meant to be shocking. They are meant to, so you're reading along, certainly the flood, but we have a lead up to that. So we're thinking about it, it happens, Noah's off the ark, he's worshiping, God blesses Noah, and then we are brought full stop to something we did not see coming. This is totally out of the blue. So what happens here is Noah plants a garden. He makes wine. He gets totally plastered. Completely. Not tipsy. He gets so drunk that he removes his clothing. The scripture records that. His son Ham comes in, sees him naked, goes out, tells the other two brothers. The other two brothers take his garment, which apparently Ham, we don't have this in the text, Ham has grabbed and held up. The two brothers take the garment back into the room, cover him up without seeing him, and then Noah wakes up out of his hangover, pronounces a curse, not on Ham, but on Ham's son. I mean, if you want to talk about perplexing, this is perplexing. Not on Ham, but on Ham's son, who apparently was nowhere near the situation. And then Noah dies. Or at least sometime after that particular event, Noah dies. Now, I don't think in all of the little board books, remember we've talked about Noah's Ark and you know how the ark and the giraffes always sticking up out of the ark and you know, there's always like a fluffy something the kid can, in the board book, a kid can. I don't think this story has made it into any board books at all. There is a strong temptation for a preacher to pass over it because it's complicated. It doesn't fit the heroic status of an incredible Bible character. It's the kind of thing that you would just as soon leave out of a person's life because the good things in Noah's life certainly outweigh this event. But as we've said many times from this pulpit, the Bible is candid about the weaknesses of Bible characters. The reason it's candid is not to offer up some sort of sensational book. God doesn't have to be sensational to anybody to get their attention. God is dazzling enough. He doesn't need to expose the foibles of humans to get them interested in him. That's not what he's doing there. But folks, we have come to a point in the scripture where God is going to show us that our hearts haven't changed, and he's going to do it with one of the greatest Bible characters you have. And I can just cut right to the application on this to say it and then to go back and explain it and read the text. You got the same heart. You got the same heart. You say, well, I've never been drunk. It didn't matter if you've been drunk or not. You got the same heart. If it isn't clear enough after the flood that our hearts haven't changed, he's going to use Noah to show you your heart hasn't changed. And I don't care if you are the most pristine grandma in this room. You got the heart of Noah, who got the heart of Adam and Eve. Now, let's read the text to see what's there. Verse 18 says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And you say, what is it? By the way, this was not the only child alive during that time. Why does it point out that particular child? Because the scripture is giving us sort of an ominous, okay, something's coming. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, let me just stop on that verse and say that what that verse is setting you up for is what Josh is going to preach on next week to some extent in chapter 10, which is, if you think you can wiggle out of this, you are wrong, because this verse says you came from these people. So, I don't know if you have an embarrassing relative on your family tree or anything like that, that you just don't talk about that uncle or this or that, but you got a lot of embarrassing people on the family tree, and guess what? We might be one of those embarrassing people. Because that verse says we've all come from these people. So verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil. Now this does not mean that he introduced farming, because we have farming as far back as Cain, you know? I mean, Cain was doing vegetables. Cain's relatives were one of those boys was making advances in this, so this is not, what it means is he was continuing, and he got off the ark, and he set things up, and he started farming again. And he planted a vineyard. Now, why would he plant a vineyard? Why would he plant a vineyard? Well, I think he planted a vineyard because that's what you did. But I also think that we live in a day where we cannot imagine bad water. And so for some of the parts of the earth still today, clean water is an issue. It certainly would have been in his day. You think about all of the death and all of the things that would have been a part of the water. So planting a vineyard to have a source of something to drink would have been a priority. So he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine. He became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, second time it mentions Canaan. Now, Canaan was not even the firstborn son of Ham. But second time it mentions him, which the scripture is setting us up for something to come. So Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, whether it was Noah's garment that Ham brought out or a garment, we do not know. Took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, isn't that odd? It doesn't say cursed be Ham. It says cursed be Canaan, who in this text wasn't part of the problem, wasn't there. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Now, I'm sorry to do this to you, but I'm going to ask you to do a little math, all right? Verse 29 says, "All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died." So about how old was Noah when the flood occurred, when he came off of the ark? Yeah, I mean, I'm glad it's not like an odd thing. I can't do that in my head. I can do this in my head. So when this occurred, he is about 600 years old, 601 years old. I thought about putting in a little something here about, I'm so glad that greeting cards were not invented during that time. Could you imagine having to find a greeting card for a 600-year-old? You just probably have to agree, no cards. But let me just point out a very serious aspect of this text as a corrective. This text was used for many years among some groups of people to justify slavery. I don't know that if you know this, but there were groups of people who actually used the Bible to prove why the subjugation of humans was God's plan and was biblical. Let me just set the record straight and say this passage in no way contradicts what God said first, which is that all humans have been created in the image of God. There's no way that God is undoing something through Noah that was a major piece of setting humans in place in the first place. That is completely false. It's correct. It is a satanic lie to have people believe that the Bible teaches that slavery is biblical. It is not. It is satanic, and it contradicts God's plan to create people equally in the image of God. Now, let me just also address something here that I'm not going to go into in detail, but I'm just going to give you what I think is my opinion. Why did God, through Noah, or I shouldn't, I didn't, let me just back up. We don't have specifically that God told Noah to say these words. So I just need to back up because I said, why did God direct Noah? Noah is speaking here. We are making the assumption that God had something to do with it because Noah is a godly person, okay? Which I don't think is an inappropriate thing to think. But why did Noah curse a man's son who didn't have anything directly to do with the offense of what went on? The only thing I can conclude from this, though there are lots of long explanations that go into the Hebrew grammar and all this kind of stuff that honestly left me somewhat baffled. I think that Noah saw something in that family, and particularly in that son, that his father had affected, certainly Ham being attached to Canaan. The Bible's not separating, the Bible's putting them together, that God saw something in how Canaan was mirroring actions of his father that the Scripture is going to reiterate and certainly give us what is the curse of Canaan in the Canaanites. So beyond that, I can't offer a better explanation for you other than Noah saw something and had some insight into what was going on that we are not told in the text, but we just take as being the case. So let me address the other major issue here, and that is that's where the weight of the text falls, and that's on Noah's drunkenness. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard and he drank of the wine. Now, let me, with verse 21, point something out to you that I think is important, though I will not dwell on this verse. It says in the ESV that we just read that he became drunk and he lay uncovered in his tent. I think that one of the explanations of this text is an attempt to get Noah off the hook. And so one of the ways that perhaps you've heard this text preached, and I'm not privy to the fact that you have, I'm just saying, I think I have in the past, I don't know where, I just kind of have it in my subconscious, is that Noah did not know the effect of fermentation. And so he did this vineyard, he was going to drink some grape juice, and then all of a sudden he wakes up the next day and it's like, wow, what happened to these grapes? Somebody go check the grapes. Let me tell you why I don't believe that. Do you know any wise old men? Do you know any? Hopefully you do. We have some in our church. Hopefully your grandpa's one. How old are they? 75, 72, to a kid, you know, 48. You know, that's old, man. It's grandpa, you know what? How old are those old men? So through the process of their lives, they have accumulated a wisdom through 75 years that has allowed them to give some advice and perspective on things because they've lived and they've contemplated and they've tried to use wisdom and so forth. How old did we say Noah was? So how old do you think how wise do you think a 600-year-old man might be? So, how long did it take to plant a vineyard? How long did it take to allow that vineyard to develop good grapes? I mean, I don't think, it says he planted it. It doesn't say he walked out. He's like, hey, wow, here's some grapes. Let's pick them and make some. He planted the vineyard. He cultivated it. He irrigated it. He pruned the vine. It took some time for that to happen. There's no way you can tell me that this guy, 600 years old, did not know the effect of those grapes. He knew the effect of those grapes. This is the kind of drink they were drinking. What the Scripture is indicating to us here is not that Noah is an innocent man. And by pointing out to you, I mentioned that he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent, that the ESV says that the New King James says he became uncovered. The New American Standard Bible actually renders this the most literally, and it says he uncovered himself. So what the scripture is indicating to us here is that he drank, and then he had another drink, and then he had another drink, and he had another drink, and that he literally exposed himself inside of that tent, and he was naked, and he was drunk, and that's the way the scripture wants us to see Noah at this point. That's the way the scripture wants us to see Noah. Noah was aware of the effect of fermentation. They did drink wine, and what Noah is doing here is he is abusing God's good gifts. Because what we have here in this text is a repeating of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And so what God is doing through Moses, who is writing this, is showing us that this heart hasn't changed. It's even showing us in the themes that are pointed out. There was a garden that God put Adam and Eve in, and what does Noah do? He plants a vineyard, which indicates there's some sort of garden. Eve was tempted by a fruit, and Adam grew a fruit. Adam and Eve recognized after they sinned that they were naked, and what happens to Noah? He's naked. So these themes just keep flip-flopping back and forth. What happens with Noah here is he is abusing God's good gifts. Eve saw the fruit. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. The fall all over again with the best guy alive at the time. I mean, if this guy falls, anybody could fall. And that's the point. Now let's talk about Ham for just a moment before we make some applications. Ham saw the nakedness and he told his brothers. What was so bad about that? Because at first glance, you kind of read it that he kind of walks in, kind of like he's saying, "Hey, Dad," oh, and he goes out and he's like, "Hey, guys, I got to tell you, something's going on." The implication here is that he didn't cover his father. He didn't attempt to hide the nakedness. He didn't take a garment and throw it over his dad. The implication is that he came out and he bragged about it. "Hey, you guys got to go in and see the old man. Build a boat, now he's totally plastered, can't even pick himself up off the floor." I mean, it's not told in those words, but the implication is that he boldly and brashly was looking down on his father. There is shame in this passage. There is humiliation in this passage. There is covering in this passage. Shem and Japheth go in and they cover their father, and it was God who covered Adam and Eve. There's covering. Here's the point. I mentioned two or three times now, it says in chapter 8 and verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And here it is in chapter 9, with the godliest man alive, he is going to fall. I want you to consider this for just a moment. What happened to Noah? I mean, just take my point for a minute that he knew the effect of fermentation, and that was their beverage, that was what they drank, but he became drunken, and the scripture always talks about drunkenness as a sin. Now, he didn't have the effect, he didn't have the full Bible to know that, but he would have known the effect of that upon his body to where he lost control and certainly uncovered himself. What actually is going on with this man? I don't mean this in a funny way at all. I don't drink, and I never have been drunk, and I don't in the least want to make a joke with those who have struggled, do struggle, know somebody who does struggle with alcohol at this level. But was it he was just kind of thinking about the flood and all that happened, and he's just one after the other, just one after the other, just one after the other? I don't think the scripture tells us that, but here's what I think is a more plausible explanation. Do you know what it is like to be in a crisis and to need to exercise faith? Sure you do. Do you know what it is to be kind of at your spiritual adrenaline high? To where you found out you had cancer or somebody you loved had cancer, and so, man, you are reading your Bible, you're looking for verses, you're texting verses, you're trying to, all you can be an encouragement, or the threat of losing your job, and man, you have never been so consistent in your devotions, and you are trying to do what God, well, God, what? And you are just praying, and you're crying out to God. I would call that, this is just my words, high adrenaline faith. High adrenaline faith. Noah had been operating on some pretty high adrenaline faith. I don't mean that he was not consciously exercising faith. I think he was, but he was just, we need to keep building. We need to keep going. For all those years, probably 75 years, building that thing. And people say, what is that? Noah, he's like explaining and God told me. And he's having to do that. And then he's on the boat and, you know, one of his kids comes to him and says, Dad, you know, when are we getting off this thing, Dad? I mean, just what's going on? He's having to explain. I mean, he is operating on some high adrenaline faith. I mean, in a sense, for a period of time, Noah had the world looking at him. And he gave a great testimony. But when it was over, he didn't really have anything to prove with his own family. I mean, he had been around them for a long 600 years, man. I mean, he had been around his family a long time. There was nothing to prove. And he let his guard down. Now, we have no reference to Satan in this text at all. There is no serpent. There's no whispering. There's no hint at temptation, at least explained. Nothing. But I can't help but to think that Satan was somewhere in that, whispering to Noah, hey, don't worry. Best part of your life. You gave a great testimony to God. You're Noah. And he let his guard down. And here we have a naked man, the godliest man alive at the time, totally unable to write his name. Have you ever been there? Sure you have. Sure you have. I mean, when your faith was tested, you were strong. You were quoting verses. I mean, you were giving good testimony. People would see you at church and say, hey, how's so-and-so, or how are you? You say, well, just trust in the Lord. Just keep on trusting. I mean, you gave the thing, and it wasn't cliche. In your heart, you meant it. I mean, buddy, you meant it. But that's over now. That's over now. You don't have anything necessarily to prove, because nobody's asking you necessarily, how's that thing anymore, that relative or this or that. It's just you. It's just your life. It's just how you're living. It's just, that's the way it is. So let me ask you this. How are you now? How is your faith now? Because I want to tell you, listen, if this can happen to Noah, how can you think you're exempt from that? I mean, how in the world is there any, there's nobody in here who has had the string of obedience, the level of Noah. Nobody. This is more than professional grade faith. This is spectacular faith. And yet, that heart is what you got right here. It's what you got right here. You know what that makes me feel? Afraid. It makes me feel afraid. Because alcohol may not be your thing. It may not be your thing. It doesn't have to be your thing. Your thing is your thing. That's it. Your thing is your thing. And whatever that thing is, whatever that temptation is for you, it can rob you of worship and joy. This didn't ruin his entire life, but it certainly majorly altered his life. Majorly altered his life. That thing, it may not ruin your life, but it might. Could. But what is your life like now? What is your faith like now? When you're not on high adrenaline faith. Let me give you these applications and we'll be done. We do a good job as a church walking with people who are going through very severe trials because we've had a lot. I mean, over the course I've been here, I think we've had more than our share of severe trials in people's lives in this church. And I've watched you and I've felt it. How you respond in those trials. But can I just take it a step further and say, we need a church that not only rises to the occasion of meeting people's spiritual and physical needs when they're in the crisis of faith in their lives. We need the everyday closeness of doing what Hebrews says, of admonishing one another and encouraging one another, lest we be deceived by sin and our hearts become hardened. That's what happened with Noah. Noah is the example of Hebrews chapter 3 right there. We need the kind of church that is cultivating the kind of hospitality we're talking about, which isn't just having people over and just having good times, but it's actually having the kinds of relationships with people where we can openly ask them about their soul. To where it's not just passing people on, how you doing, how you doing, hey, good. But knowing, folks, knowing that you got a time bomb inside of you, and it's like your spiritual finger is on the pin, and it's ready to pull the grenade at any time. We ought to have the kind of church where we can help one another to struggle through not only high adrenaline faith, but everyday living. Because it was in the everyday living that Noah fell. Secondly, what do you need to repent of today? I don't want to leave a congregation feeling like, oh man, I'm Noah and this, and I struggled. And maybe some teenagers here, you've had some time off. You know what? When you're in school and you're having to prepare for tests, you know, a godly Christian teenager can be really depending on God. God, help me to do well, help me to balance sports, help me to have a heart for you. But then you have time off. You come home. Some of you college students, you come home. And it's just like, I've been on kind of a high adrenaline of my faith, and now I'm just, and you're feeling guilty. Listen, what do you need to repent of today? The point of this is not so that we just look at it and smear our faces in it and say, that's the way you are, but it's to give you hope of the Savior who covers. What do you need to repent of today? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? God's covenant is to come near you, but you have to decide to repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior. Are you a Christian? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the candor of the Bible, but also, Lord, recognize that there is just chafing in our hearts because I don't like to be told that I'm that vulnerable. I want to be assured I'm strong and that I really am better than I am. Lord, I ask that even in those thoughts, you would help us to think realistically, not living in the horridness and the grotesqueness of our sin, but living in the radiance and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that assures us we are loved with an infinite love. And I pray for Christians here this morning who may be caught in the sin of Noah. Maybe it's not drunkenness of alcohol. It could be the lust of pornography or some other particular sin. Maybe the more stealthy sins like greed or covetousness or bitterness has taken a root. Not really even able to look at some people without experiencing some sort of sourness or anger. God, I pray that you would help us to repent and to turn to Christ, to do what the offertory encouraged us to do, to cling to Christ. Father, we thank you that you are ready and able and willing to forgive. And with our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I want to allow you a moment of silent prayer and talking to God and confessing and calling out to Him in response to this message this morning. And then when we are done in about a minute, then I will pray and we will be dismissed.